Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled The Immortality of the Soul, and is a message in which we'll consider an interesting but also fundamentally biblical subject regarding the state of the soul of man and the difference between the nature of a human soul and the souls of animals and other types of life in the world. As we begin to introduce this to you today, unlike the beasts of the field, man, as a special creation made in God's own image, was made with what we call, what we refer to as, an immortal soul. That is, it does not cease to be at death. Now, fundamentally, scripturally, as Paul said in Thessalonians, we exist as body, soul, and spirit. And so when that which is physical of us, the body, when it dies, our soul continues to experience consciousness. Now, as we begin to speak about the immortality of the soul, we confess to you that in one sense, this word immortal is an imperfect word. What we mean by that is even in what we know as physical death, it, the soul, persists. Our consciousness continues after death. Of course, either with God or in torments, one of two places. A soul after the body dies will be with the Lord in paradise, or a soul after the body dies will be in torments. But the soul will exist consciously somewhere after death, according to the Word of God. Today, we want to lay out the case for this from both the Old and the New Testament, and I hope that as we come to the conclusion of today's broadcast, that your mind will be thoroughly made up that the Word of God does present what we know as the immortality of the soul. Now, regarding the imperfection of this word immortality, why do I say that that might be an imperfect term for this? The English word immortal or immortality has reference to character traits that are owned by God Himself, who only hath immortality, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, referring to God, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Immortality there obviously has reference to something other than what we're talking about when we speak about the immortality of the soul. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, we read that Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When Paul used that term that translates into this English word immortality, obviously he had something in mind other than what we're talking about today. And so the term that we use, the immortality of the soul, this is a theological term. It's one that theologians and preachers have used through the years to convey unto us the undyingness of the soul, if you will. So the soul continues after death, and that is what we mean by the word immortality. As a theological term, it has to do with the consciousness of a person continuing after death. The alternative view would be that of soul sleep, which is to be rejected by believers because it isn't a sound and biblical principle, as we'll see on the broadcast today. Now, as we begin to lay out our case for this, the first point that we want to make is this distinction between the soul of a man and the spirit of a beast and the immortal nature of a human soul. This is something that isn't exclusive to the New Testament, but is a doctrinal consideration all the way back in the Old Testament. And we'll see several examples of that. The first one that I want to share with you regarding the difference in the nature of a man and a beast is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. In Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, and verse 21, we read, "Who knoweth that the spirit of man goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" Now, Solomon is in the middle of a context here, and he's speaking of vanity and things that happen to us, and death, and how a man might suffer the same fate as even that of a beast. But notice when he describes the death of a man, he describes its spirit as that which goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth. What is that telling us? Well, Solomon is giving us an interesting way of understanding death, but he's teaching us something that he would elaborate on further in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, when he said that when a man dies, the spirit returns unto the Lord who gave it. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, that has reference to our body, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And so point number one that we'll consider today as we lay out our case for this doctrinal concept, Solomon says here in Ecclesiastes that there is a difference in the soul of a man and a beast. Now, to look at the flip side of that coin, by these passages we understand that when an animal dies, that animal simply ceases to be. Bacteria don't go to heaven or hell. Animals like cats and dogs don't go to heaven or hell. Insects don't go to heaven or hell. I'm sure that we've all been stung by a hornet or a wasp, and we would probably enjoy condemning that insect to hell, but animals simply cease to be. The spirit returns to the dust. It goes downward, as Ecclesiastes says. And so Solomon paints a difference in the spirit of a man and the spirit of a beast. Now, you might notice that I've used the word spirit and soul in an interchangeable way today. Scripture seems to use these two words interchangeably, and sometimes it uses them in ways that are a bit more distinct one from the other. And I'll probably use them interchangeably today. After all, though Paul said in 1 Thessalonians that we are body, soul, and spirit, the writer of Hebrews says that only the Lord Jesus can divide between soul and spirit. So whatever the differences between the soul and spirit are, I confess to you that I do not know them. I cannot draw the distinction between the soul and the spirit, and so, as many places in Scripture, I simply use these terms interchangeably. But a man has a soul or a spirit that goes to be with the Lord at death, and an animal simply goes downward, which we understand is a figure of speech for simply ceasing to be, as the body of the animal goes back into the ground, so that animal ceases to exist. Number two, as we're still in the Old Testament, we see this concept of the immortality of the soul depicted in a couple of ways. Number one, when people died early in the Old Testament, it was said of them, particularly in the book of Genesis, that at death they were gathered unto their people. Now, you might be thinking, well, they're gathered unto their people when they're placed in a cemetery. They're surrounded by their loved ones there in the cemetery, the way many of us are. But if you notice, sometimes when those people die, they aren't buried with their father or mother or children. You have people in Canaan's land who were wandering as nomads. You have people dying and being gathered unto their people who were nowhere near the bodies of the rest of their people. That phrase, being gathered unto their people, has reference to death. As they die, they are gathered unto their people. And what we understand that to mean is the joining of the soul of a departed person with those who share in that person's eternal position. And so if a person dies and their soul goes to be with Christ in paradise, then that person was gathered unto his people in paradise. If a person dies and goes to torments, that person's soul was gathered unto his people in torments. That's how we understand that scriptural reference. That's how we understand that phrase from the Old Testament. But also, from the Old Testament, we see bans on necromancy. You might be wondering, what is necromancy? Well, it's consulting of familiar spirits. In fact, if you take a concordance and you look up the words familiar spirits, you'll find 15 references, many of them prohibitions, against consulting familiar spirits. There's a very famous occurrence of this at the end of the life of King Saul, not Saul of Tarsus, but King Saul, the king of Israel. Saul, on the run, goes to the witch of Endor, who disquieted Samuel's spirit. Samuel had died, and Saul asks her to conjure his spirit back so that Saul could ask him one more time what he ought to do. And when this occurs, the witch of Endor is actually terrified. More than likely, she was a fraud, but in this moment, this man Samuel, we presume, really returned and spoke to her and to Saul, and it terrified her. And what Samuel said was that the next day, Saul and his sons would be with him, with Samuel. And so that would be one case of someone consulting a spirit for advice. And in the New Testament, this would be referred to as a spirit of divination. If those things are true, if people are gathered unto their people, and if such a thing as consulting a familiar spirit is real, there's no way those two realities exist if the immortality of the soul, as we call it, is not a real thing. We must have souls that exist after the physical body dies for familiar spirits to be consulted and for us to be gathered unto our people at death. Now, as we continue to lay some groundwork, the third point that I want to share with you today is that death doesn't mean ceasing to be. Even for those who are cast away from the presence of God for eternity after the resurrection and the general judgment, what does the Word of God say about them? Well, they're judged according to their works, and they're cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation 20 and verse 14, when death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, what does John describe this lake of fire as? Well, he describes it as the second death. Martin Lloyd-Jones defined this place as a terrifying place where we're always dying but never able to actually die. To be separated from God in the lake of fire for eternity, and mark my word, there are people there. God at the end of time gathers all nations before Christ, and he separates them as a shepherd divides between his sheep and the goats. And there are many goats that are on the left hand that Jesus speaks to and condemns and casts from his presence into the lake of fire. But they are cast into what is referred to as the second death, but just because it's referred to as death doesn't mean that they are no longer conscious or cease to be. So sometimes, biblically, death doesn't have reference to a ceasing to be. In fact, as we all come into this world, we are dead in trespasses and in sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Before Christ saved you, you were dead in trespasses and in sins, and yet you were very much consciously aware of what was taking place around you in the world. When Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when he sinned, when he rebelled against God, and he plunged the entire human race into depravity, God told him, "If you eat of that fruit, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Did Adam corporally die that day? Did his body die? No. But did Adam die? Yes, he died. He experienced a separation from the presence and the fellowship of God. He was now dead in trespasses and in sins, and as the alternate translation of that phrase is from Hebrew into English, dying thou shalt die, he spent the rest of his existence marking down the time until he would eventually physically die. And so we're very clear to say that death doesn't mean ceasing to be. Our souls continue one of two places at death. Now, this lake of fire that is described the second death, you might be thinking, well, maybe they're merely thrown in there and annihilated. Well, where I already quoted from, Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, that passage of Scripture, the teaching of Christ, describes eternal torment as a place where people endure everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. Punishment that continues forever. It's described as chains of darkness. It's described as a place where the worm dies not. It's described as a place of unquenchable fire. It's described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Scripture is very clear that there is a place called hell. There is a place called the lake of fire. And if we are judged based upon our works, our sin, based upon who we are without Christ, that is where all of us would be. But praise God that he sent his son into the world to die for us and save us from our sins. But death doesn't mean ceasing to be consciously aware somewhere. You're either with Christ in paradise or you're in torments after death. Number four, as we lay out the case for the immortality of the soul, we turn to the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus teach about the nature of the souls of men in the sense of their undyingness, even at death? The first example that we want to look at under this point is that of the dying thief in Luke chapter 23. We have a beautiful lyric in one of our hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And one of the verses of that hymn says, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day." That's a beloved hymn. And it reminds us every time we sing it that there was a man, a dying thief, who was being justly executed for a life of crime, who the Lord saved even upon the cross whereon he was being executed for his crimes. He was crucified beside Jesus. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Both of these thieves railed on him, and yet Jesus changes one of these thieves, quickens one of these thieves. This man began to call out to Christ and say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He rebukes the other thief. "Do you not see that we're being condemned justly?" And yet he has done nothing wrong. Jesus looks at that man in Luke 23 and verse 43, and he says, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Someone tried to reword that once and debate with me and move the comma to after that word today, and he would have it to say, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, but that is to butcher the language of the text. Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This dying thief was with Jesus in paradise before the end of that 24-hour day. For that man to be with Jesus in paradise, his soul had to continue, didn't it? It absolutely did. Now, this man had been given eternal life with Christ. Eternal life is a phrase that doesn't just convey duration, but it conveys quality. It's a term of quality, not merely quantity. It is eternal because it came from God, and it conveys that we know Him. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Because of eternal life, we yearn for Him, and we know Him, and we live. His life is within us. He has resurrected us from death and sin to life in Christ. And so, while all human souls are immortal in the sense that they're undying, at the moment of the physical death, the soul continues. Only those who are saved by Christ have eternal life. And we draw that distinction from the Word of God. It is a theological distinction. Number two, an example in the negative, there's a man in the book of Luke chapter 16 who was a very rich man. And at his death, he didn't go to paradise, but he went to torments. Now, this comes from Lazarus and the rich man, and there has always been some debate as to whether or not Lazarus and the rich man was a parable that taught a lesson about the first century Jew and their rejection of Jesus and the trouble that would befall their nation. But I just want to say right here that even if Lazarus and the rich man is a parable, Jesus never made parables based upon nonsense. A sower went forth to sow, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13. A certain man found a treasure in a field and hid it, sold all he had, and purchased the field. Does that sound like nonsense? A merchant seeking goodly pearls found a pearl of great price, and he sold all that he had to buy that one pearl of great price. Is that fiction? Are pearls fictitious? Every single parable of Jesus in the four Gospels is based upon real life. Every metaphor that Jesus taught is based upon real life. We are His sheep. He is our shepherd. We find pasture and safety in Him. He's the bread of life. He gives us living waters. Every single metaphor or parable that Jesus taught is based on reality. Never did Jesus base anything that He taught in that way on fiction, made-up stories, or things that were simply not true. Jesus used reality in His parables. And so even if Lazarus and the rich man was taught by Jesus to give a lesson against the nation of Israel in that day, there was a man named Lazarus who was poor and died, and there was a rich man who went to torments. We need not shy away from teaching what the Word of God says about God's punishment of the wicked. This man was wicked. He didn't regard God. He hated Christ. He was a man who was an abuser and an afflicter of the poor in his life. He was just an outright wicked man. And when he died, he suffered for what he had done. And he did this after his death, yet before the resurrection of his body. This isn't teaching a lesson about a man who's been resurrected. This man suffered after death in a place called torments for what he had done. And this again from Luke 16 and the teachings of the Lord Jesus. One more example by Christ in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 5, Jesus, speaking about persecution and being bold enough to suffer for Christ and not denying Christ, made the statement, "I say unto you, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." In other words, if a persecutor hates you and he kills you, or he wants to kill you because you're a disciple of Jesus, if he kills you, that is all he can do. He can do nothing more beyond death. Now, as a Bible believer, we understand the immortality of the soul. We understand that death is not the end of consciousness for a person. It is for a dog. It is for a cat. But it is not for a person. And so our souls go on in one of two places, in torments or in paradise. Jesus said, "Fear not them which can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed what? The body, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And this statement is simply saying that we ought to be God-fearing people. And by the new birth and the difference that is made in us when we are born again, we become God-fearing people. An unregenerate has no fear of God before his eyes, according to Romans chapter 3. And according to Romans chapter 8, a person who is born of God will never be separated from the love of God. He will be with Christ in glory because he is secure in Christ. The purpose here is not to make us question our salvation. The purpose is to teach us that we should fear God because all men can do is take our lives. But God, he has power to cast people even into hell after their death. And this statement might even involve some hyperbole. But notice that after the body is dead, God has power to do what to a soul? To cast it into hell. This teaches that after the body is dead, the soul can be somewhere where it is experiencing conscious torment. What's the point? Even the souls of the wicked continue in their conscious state after the body is dead. I've heard the idea floated around from time to time that the Bible says a lot about the child of God going to heaven after they die, but it doesn't say much about the state of the wicked after they die, and that's simply not true. The Word of God teaches what happens to the wicked when the wicked die. Now, lastly, the fifth point that we want to consider today, it is the general assumption of Scripture and the writers of the Word of God that at death our souls continue to experience consciousness. And as we look at this last point, we do so from the perspective of the child of God, the person who is saved, the person that was foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and one day will be glorified, the elect person, the saved person, the child of grace. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, what does Paul say? We know that to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. Occasionally, you meet a Christian who believes in what is known as soul sleep, the idea that our souls sleep between death and the resurrection. But that can't be based upon this verse. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Therefore, we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. As we die, where are we as God's children? We are present with the Lord. And lastly, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. What does Paul anticipate after his physical death? He anticipates departing and being with Christ at his physical death, which is far better. Paul understood that in the moment that he dies, in the day that he dies, that day will he be with Christ in paradise. Why? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As human beings, we are unlike the beasts of the field. At death, our souls continue to live, either in torments, if a person is an enemy of Christ and wicked, they are yet in their sins, or in paradise, if they are a person that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write, let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.